Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the praises that we've been singing about Christ are true, and we ask that you would make our praises acceptable to you, and we know that you do through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight to hear your word. We pray for those in our church who are not able to be here tonight, and we pray that you would give us a blessing from your word by showing us Christ according to your truth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, by looking into the word, we're going to get a glimpse of the Lord of the church. And if you are a Christian, then you're going to get a glimpse from the word of your Lord. And tonight we're going to look at his symbolic location, his fearsome appearance, and his reassuring words. And so this tonight is a message about him. It's about Christ. It's about the Lord of the church. And so you might say, well, this is going to be an informative message, but is it going to be a practical message? Is it going to tell me what I must do in order to please him in my life? Well, I'm convinced that if you would learn what you must do and then be equipped with the attitude to do it, then you must learn about Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. You must learn about who he is. You must learn about what he has done. You must learn about what he's doing right now, and you must learn about what he will do in the future. And if you see him, then everything else will be in the proper perspective, including yourself and what you must do. Now, the gospel is called good news because it's good news for you. That's what it means. It's good news for you. But the gospel is not only good news for you because it tells you how you can escape from hell, or even because it tells you how you can have eternal life, or even because it tells you how you may one day be conformed to the image of Christ and live in a kind of existence that you have never even imagined before. Certainly, if you're to look at life, those are the most important things in life, is escaping from hell and going to heaven and being conformed to the image of Christ one day, having eternal life, living forever in the presence of God. Those are the most important things in life. But the gospel is not good news for you because it explains the most important things in life. The gospel is good news for you because it explains all reality to you. And of course, it's good news for all those reasons as well. But the gospel explains all reality to you. The gospel explains that you are a part of a grand story in which you are not the main character. You are part of a grand story in which the point of it all is for Christ to fulfill a very glorious role, to be priest, to be savior, to be judge, to be king. It is a story that was a made-up story before it became a real story, because it was made up in the mind of the Father. And it was made up by him in order to accomplish one purpose, and that is to bring glory to Christ. It's a complicated story because it's so vast, and as you live your life inside of this story, you get lost in the details. But it's a simple story in the sense that it has one purpose. Everything in it is to exalt Christ. And let me give you an example of good news that you might hear that's not like the gospel. It's similar in some ways to the gospel, but it's not like the gospel. And that is, pretend that, or imagine that someone came to your door and he has a Homeland Security badge on, and he explains to you that there's been a plot against your life by Al-Qaeda or by some other evil group of people, and it's been foiled. And now the threat is over, and you'd be amazed. You'd say, well, why would they be after me in the first place? But you'd be very thankful. You'd be relieved, and you'd say, well, this could have cut my life short. This could have put an end to everything that I hold dear. And perhaps he'd even tell you that an agent lost his life in this to foil this plot against your life, and you would be forever thankful to that man. You would forever honor his memory. You'd never forget. But as you live the rest of your life, you would go to work, you would butt heads against someone, one of your coworkers that is hard to deal with at work, or you'd lose your job and not know how you're going to provide for your family next. And you'd say, well, that part of my life has nothing to do with this good news that I heard one day. I'm still thankful for it, but there's many parts of my life that have nothing to do with that story. Well, the gospel is not good news in that way, because the gospel explains all reality, and it shows you your place in it. And your place in it is to be small in comparison to Christ. The gospel makes you to be small, and that's good news, because that's what you were created for. You were not created to be happy by being in a place of immense pressure, accomplishing great feats of strength and achievement. Now, I'm not giving an advertisement for laziness, because you're created to work. But you're not created to derive happiness from your achievements. You'd think so from listening to the world. You'd think that that's how we're to be really happy, is by achieving great things and then being satisfied by what we've done. But it's a lie, and it's really the oldest lie, because it relates to the lie that Satan told to Eve. You were created to be happy by being small in comparison to God, by being dependent upon God, by being amazed at him and at what he does, by being surprised by him and what he does, and by wondering at him and at what he does. That's why, as a human being, you're made to do things like sleep, and that's even before the fall. It's a reminder that you're not omnipotent. You were never intended to be omnipotent. You were made to depend on him who is omnipotent. And that's why you must enter the kingdom of God as a child, and then continue to act your age, as we heard this morning. You're a child in your dependence upon God. So the gospel makes you small by making Christ big and glorious, and that's good news for you. So tonight I want to look at some of the things that make Christ to be glorious, knowing that what you must do and the attitude with which you must do it, the way that you must obey him, flows very naturally out of seeing him to be the center of all things, the Alpha and Omega, and being great and glorious, and us being small in relation to him. So look at Revelation chapter 1, and let me read verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, in preaching through Revelation chapter 1, I've had more difficulty than I usually have figuring out where to start and stop with each of the verses. And last time we finished verse 9, so I want to begin with verse 10 this time. And then I'm going to finish two verses shy of the end of the chapter, because I want to have one more time in Revelation chapter 1, and perhaps it'll be a review of Revelation chapter 1 as well. But before I get to the three points that I mentioned before about Christ, his symbolic location, his fearsome appearance, and his reassuring words, I want to insert one other point before that, and not because it's less important, because it's very important, and it's another point about Christ. And that is that Christ is the revealer of everything in this book, which is in the main future events. Also, the rebuke and encouragements that are found in chapter 2 and 3 for the church. But Christ is the revealer of all of it. And that's why this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is why we have here a glimpse of the Lord of the church, is because he's showing John who the source of this revelation is. It is Christ himself who is the source of all of this revelation. So this is actually a very important point about Christ. And it reminds us of verses 1 and 2, which is the title of the book. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And if you read those two verses and are careful to notice what's there, you'll see a chain of revelation of five. The Father, Christ, an angel, and then John, and then to us, and we're called the slaves of Christ. It starts with the Father, and that's because all events spring from the plans of the Father. And so these future events that are being revealed originate with the Father. It also originates with the Father because all of the Son's activities are done in submission to the Father's will. And so the Father is the one who sent him to reveal this message. But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's the main agent of revelation, is Jesus Christ himself, and that's why he's shown here in this vision. Also, an angel is mentioned, the Son, and this angel assists in revealing the message to John, and he emerges to the front from time to time, and he's mentioned here. Then John is mentioned, and of course, John is an important part of this revelation. In fact, this whole all the verses that we read are written in first person from John's perspective of what he saw. And the revelation is intended for us. But mainly the Son revealed this to John, and John wrote this for us. And the Son's, Christ's revelation to John began in this way. First in verse 9, which we looked at that last time, which explains that John was in exile on the island of Patmos. Now, he was sent there, he says, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, and he was probably sent there by high-ranking authorities in the Roman Empire. If not the Roman emperor himself, then high-ranking authorities in Asia, because this was not the lot of every prisoner, is to be sent in exile to an island. And John was an important leader in the church, to say the least. John is near the end of his life. Although he didn't die on the island of Patmos, church history says that he outlived the emperor and returned to his home in Ephesus, where he died. But in exile on the island of Patmos, this is how the revelation from Christ to John began, is in verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet." Now, I think I've had this verse wrong in the way that I've imagined it, because I've imagined John just going about his business on the island of Patmos and then suddenly hearing a voice behind him. But it says he was in the Spirit, and the way that that is said is, I came to be in the Spirit. I came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so I think what happened is that John, perhaps he was going about his business, and he was first caught up into a vision, or shown a vision, and then in that vision, he heard a voice behind him, and he turned. So I think if you would have been videotaping John at this moment, you might not have seen what John saw, because he came to be in the Spirit, and then heard this voice behind him. And my translation has chosen to capitalize the word Spirit, although there's no, actually it's all capitals, the way this was originally written. And so that's a choice, an interpretive choice that they've made. But I think that's right, because I think this is the Holy Spirit. And later, as we get into the book, John is going to make a point of saying this book comes about as a result of one of the gifts of the Spirit, which John possessed, which is the gift of prophecy. And so the Spirit is involved in showing John this vision. John said he came to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And this is a way that very, very early in the church, the earliest documents in the church that are not part of the Bible speak of the first day of the week as the Lord's Day, in the same way that John does. It is the day on which Christ rose from the dead, the first day of the week, Sunday. And also it appears that Christ, when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, it seems that he appeared to him on many of those occasions, if not all of those occasions, on the first day of the week. And so we read in the book of Acts about Christians gathering together on the first day of the week, and also from the book of 1 Corinthians about Christians gathering together on the first day of the week. Now, this has nothing to do with the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not the first day of the week. It's the seventh day of the week. And we read in the New Testament epistles, such as Colossians, that it really makes no difference whether Christians observe the Sabbath or whether they don't observe the Sabbath. But this first day of the week is called by John the Lord's Day, a day that is for the Lord. Now you might say, well, isn't every day for the Lord? If you're a Christian, isn't every day not just the first day of the week, but every day, shouldn't it be for the Lord? Well, yes, that's true, but let me answer that in this way, and that is that in the New Testament, let me answer with a point of grammar from this verse, and this is the Lord's Day, which is a possessive, possession, showing possession. It's the Lord's Day. It belongs to the Lord. In English, we have a very normal way of showing possession. We say, this is Will's Bible. And you just take my name and add an apostrophe S to show possession. And there's a normal way of doing that in Greek, which shows up in the New Testament, I won't say countless times, because we have computers that can count them. But I'm guessing that there's more examples of that kind of possession in the New Testament than there are verses in the New Testament. It's everywhere. But here, the possession is shown not in that way, not in the normal way, but with a word that means belonging to the Lord. And that's put in front of this day as an adjective. It's a day, and then the adjective is belonging to the Lord. And I bring that up because the only other place where that word, and it's an unusual way of showing possession, the only other time that occurs in the New Testament with reference to the Lord is with the Lord's Supper. And I think you can say in the same way, you know, every meal, every supper is the Lord's, but the Lord's Supper is especially the Lord's Supper. And I think something similar is true of the Lord's Day. And we're not really told in Scripture how to observe the Lord's Day, but it's a day that belongs to the Lord in a special way. And so John describes this first day of the week, the day on which Christ was raised, as the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, meaning blaring with great volume, with great clarity, and with great authority. And the voice behind him was saying this in verse 11, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Now, we'll say a lot more about each of the churches in those cities as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But let me say that these are churches that are not terribly far away from John. Don't imagine John on an island in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean or even in the middle of the Mediterranean, because he's 40 miles off the coast adjacent to all of these cities. And so he's relatively close to all of these churches to which Christ commands him to write this whole book to each of these churches. And let me just point out from this verse that this book was written to the church. It's for the church. And you can read it, and you'll find that most of the events that are revealed have to do with the seven-year period called the Great Tribulation, events that the church will not experience, because it says, "I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world." But the book is for the church. And so we're not to say, well, this book will be of great value for believers during the Great Tribulation, but maybe I should read books in the New Testament that are about what I should be doing now, like Paul's epistle. Because this whole book and all of its contents is written to the church. And so Christ commands John to write this book to the church. And then Christ shows John a vision of the one from whom all of this revelation comes from Christ himself. And so let me begin on those three points, first by looking at Christ's symbolic location. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man." Now, perhaps instead of lampstands, your translation uses the word candlesticks. And if that's true, then you're probably imagining the right piece of furniture, a candlestick, except a golden one. The only problem with that translation is that they didn't use candles back then. Instead, they used lamps. And that doesn't mean an electric lamp. It means a lamp that burns oil. Sort of like Aladdin's lamp, except the ones back then are not elaborate like that. Usually just an open container containing oil, olive oil in liquid form, with a wick in it. And when you light it, it does exactly the same thing as a candle. And so this piece of furniture is a candlestick that's meant to elevate the light, and the lamps were portable, and so a lamp could be set on top of a candlestick. And this is the symbolic location of Christ in the vision, is he is among the candlesticks. He's among the lampstands. Now, what do the lampstands symbolize? Well, they symbolize the church, and that comes from the last statement in this chapter, verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches, and so each lampstand represents an individual church. Like a lampstand might represent Trinity Bible Church. And Christ walks among the lampstands. Now, this symbol of the church tells us something about the function of the church, and that is to hold up the light in a dark world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which we've mentioned a bunch of times from looking at this chapter, says, "You are a chosen race," says this about the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And you'll notice from that verse, from this vision as well, that Christ is the light. The church holds up the light for the world to see. Now, this was Israel's job in Old Testament times, is to be a light to the nations. You remember there's a piece of furniture in the temple that sort of illustrated that, that Israel was to be a light to the nation, and that is a symbol for Israel. But in the present age, the church has that role, to be a light to the nations. And this book refers to Israel and to the Jews who have rejected Christ during this time period as the synagogue of Satan. And so the church has that role. Israel has been set aside from having that role for a time. But this vision, although we can glean a few things about the church, about the role of the church, as I've been saying in the introduction, it's not a vision about you. It's a vision about him. It's a vision about Christ. And his symbolic location demonstrates and shows to us his real activity, what he's really doing in the present. And that is, he's acting as Lord of the church. He is tending the lampstands. And the church is the place in the present time where Christ is acknowledged and recognized and obeyed as Lord. He's not acknowledged and recognized and obeyed as Lord in the world around us. He is in the church. The church is also the place where Christ is active in carrying out punishments. He's not active in carrying out punishments in the world. He's long-suffering in the present age in the world. And the world in the present age is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. Now, of course, he's active in providence, in upholding everything, but he's not active in judging. But he's active in judgment in the church. He's walking and actively tending to the lampstands in temporal judgment, which is the hand of discipline in the church, which is exhibited in many ways in our lives, mostly in ways that are very gentle. But he's active in temporal judgments among believers. And he's also active, as chapters 2 and 3 reveal, to remove lampstands that are no longer upholding the light. God preserves saints so that they persevere to the end, but he does not necessarily preserve churches so that they persevere to the end. And so there's no guarantee that even Trinity Bible Church will persevere to the end if we cease to hold up the light of Christ. But Christ is active among the church, among the lampstands of the church, in temporal judgment, in removing lampstands, in tending the lampstands. And the story of Revelation is the story of how the Lord of the church becomes the Lord of the world. In fact, some of the same descriptions that are given here as he tends the lampstand, with his eyes as a flame of fire, with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, are the same descriptions that are given of him in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes to be Lord of the world as well as Lord of the church and act in judgment in the world, not only in temporal judgment of the world, but in eternal judgment of the world. So that's his symbolic location. He's active. He's living and active in the church, walking among the candlesticks. It's a symbolic location, but it shows his real activity. Then look at his fearsome appearance, beginning in verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. The first thing that John writes about his appearance is that he was like a son of man. He looked like a human being. And the words that John chooses echoes a very important part of Daniel chapter 7. And this is in keeping with Revelation. There's many echoes of the Old Testament. But Daniel chapter 7 describes a time when all the kingdoms of the world are defeated, and the Ancient of Days sets up his throne in order to pass judgment. And the great surprise, perhaps the biggest surprise in the book of Daniel, is that when the Ancient of Days sets up his throne for judgment, one like a son of man, in other words, one who looks like a human being, comes up, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And it's a surprise that one like a son of man would be given that instead of the Most High God. Perhaps it's not such a surprise when you remember that the world was always has always been created to be ruled by a man, and yet that man is going to be Christ himself, who fills that glorious role. So that Daniel chapter 7 talks about one like a son of man, one who looks like a human being, coming up to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom. And Christ, during his ministry on earth, this was his favorite way to refer to himself, except he didn't say, call himself a son of man, someone who looked like a human being. He called himself the Son of Man. In other words, the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, the one who is a person and yet who is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Always the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7. But this reverts back to the language of Daniel chapter 7, because John says, when I turned around, I saw one who looked like a son of man, who looked like a human being. That is what he saw. Now, in describing what John saw and the descriptions that John gives, I want to take care not to go so methodically that we forget that John saw all of this together. And then he fell at his feet like a dead man. And so perhaps first let's jump to the last description of Christ, which might seem to summarize his appearance. In verse 16, his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Now, I think that even after Christ's resurrection, when he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days, that he did not appear to them in this form before he ascended to his Father, where he was shining like the sun in his appearance. In fact, sometimes he was mistaken for being another person. So I don't think he appeared in that form. And I can think of two times in the Bible where the risen Christ, or actually just Christ, has appeared in that form. And the first is the Transfiguration, where he told his disciples that some shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they saw him, and the Gospel of Matthew says they saw his face shining like the sun. And their response was the very same as John's response. In fact, John was there, and so this is the second time he did that, and that is to fall down in great fear as a dead man. And then the second time that I think Christ appeared in this form, we looked at this morning in the morning service. And that is when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and a light from heaven flashed around him. And again, the same response. He fell at his feet like a dead man and was actually blinded by what he saw. And so this is an awesome picture of the resurrected Christ, but it is an appearance of him as he is, and John struggles to describe it. But let's look at some of the other descriptions that are given of this one like a son of man whose face is shining like the sun in all of its strength. Verse 13, John says he was clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and he was girded across his chest with a golden sash. He's dressed here as a priest. And priesthood and kingdom are great themes of this chapter. And perhaps next time I'll have more to say about those great themes, because I have more to learn next time about those great themes. But let me just point to one duty of a priest. And that was, it was the priest's duty to tend the lampstand with the seven branches. And so here's Christ dressed as a priest tending the lampstands. And for the rest of the description, I'm tempted to say that it describes a king, the office of prophet, priest, and king. That's what Christ is. But there's no crown that's mentioned, like there is in Revelation chapter 19 when he returns with a diadem on his head. And I think a better description of the way he appears here in this chapter is he's described as a judge. And when I say judge, I mean judge and executioner all rolled into one. That's not how it works for us when we think of the office of judge. The judge passes judgment. If the judge were the one inflicting the judgment as an executioner, as a jailer, we would say there's probably something wrong with that picture. But when the Bible says that God is a judge, it means both. It means that he is the one who renders decisions, who evaluates, and he's also the one who carries out judgment. And Christ here is described as a judge. First, he's described his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. This is a description, again, that echoes Daniel chapter 7, but they're attributes of the Ancient of Days, who sets up his throne for judgment. And his hair is white, like wool and like snow. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire, which indicates his omniscience. He's a judge who knows all because he sees all. And perhaps also indicates his fury against his adversaries. His feet were like molten metal being made to glow in a furnace, which describes his purity, like metal refined in a fire, and also describes his wrath, that his feet are like hot metal coming out of a fire. To use another picture from Revelation, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And so these red-hot feet describe his wrath. Verse 16, it says, in his right hand he held seven stars. And we'll talk about that the next time we look at Revelation. I think these are human leaders of the church held in his hand. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, an instrument of punishment. Now, remember, this is how he's described as he's walking among the lampstands, as he's in the church, with a sword coming out of his mouth. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he threatens to make war against the church with the sword that is coming out of his mouth. But this is how he tends the lampstands. This is how he really is. He hates sin. He hates sin in his church. And he judges sin. And he judges sin in his church actively. Not for the sake of punishment, but for the sake of restraint. And so when we see Christ in this way, we're to join John. We're to be overwhelmed. We're to have this picture of Christ emblazoned on our memory, the picture of Christ in all of his glory as priest and as judge who walks among the lampstands. He's pictured in this way because that's what he really does. He walks among the lampstands as a judge, and he has a fearsome appearance. And then third, let's look at his reassuring words, an important part of this picture. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. He tells John, don't be afraid. Why? Why should John not be afraid? Why should you not be afraid when you think of Christ as he is, when you think of Christ in this way? The reason why is because this fearsome judge will never harm you. He may act in judgment against you to restrain you from sin, to put you on the right path, but he will never harm you. Now, how is it that that can be? Because it ought to be that if this judge draws near to you to be your Lord and to be your judge, that he brings with him death and hell. But the reason why he will not harm you is because he has the keys of death and hell. He controls who goes in and out of death and hell. And he's won those keys by way of the cross and the empty tomb. If he had not won those keys by way of the cross and the empty tomb, and he drew near to you to be your Lord, then he could do no other than to destroy you and to send you to hell. He cannot deny himself. But he has won these keys. And so he comes near as Lord and Judge. But you need not fear him in the ultimate sense. In fact, you need not fear anything, because he is the first and the last. In other words, he controls all things. And so he says, do not be afraid. And actually, when this judge comes, he brings life, because he says that about himself. He has life within himself. I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So when you think of Christ active in his church, tending the lampstands, think of him in both of these ways. According to his fearsome appearance, he is judge and he is Lord of the church. But also according to these reassuring words, he is the crucified and risen Savior of the church. And in chapters 2 and 3, when he writes letters to the seven churches, at the beginning of it, he says who the letter is from. And he uses descriptions of himself that are from this passage that we've looked at tonight. And when he rebukes a church, when the message to the church is primarily rebuke, then he identifies himself according to the verses that describe his fearsome appearance. Like, for example, chapter 2, verse 12, when it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And then it's a message that contains much rebuke, like verse 15. "So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." But when he writes to a church and the message is primarily a message of encouragement, he identifies himself according to the reassuring words that are found in our passage in chapter 1. Like, for example, chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." But even to these churches, both the church of Smyrna in need of encouragement, and to the church of Pergamum in need of rebuke, he's always both. He's always the Savior of the church, who was dead, and behold, he lives. And he is the active judge of the church, who acts to purify his church. And I know that's true because this whole letter, this whole book, was sent to all the churches. It wasn't just a part of chapter 2 that was sent to the church in Ephesus, and another part of chapter 2 sent to the church in Pergamum. It's the whole book that's sent to each church. And each church needs to hear that he is the Lord of the church, active in disciplining the church, and also the crucified and risen Savior of the church, speaking words of comfort. And there is never a time for any believer when he doesn't need to hear both. A believer cannot attain to such great perfection that he only needs to hear words of comfort and never any words of direction. And never also can a believer fall into such grievous sin that he only needs to hear words of rebuke and wrath and never hear words of comfort given to him, even in that time. So let me close tonight with two warnings. Both of them are warnings for Christians and only apply to those who are Christians, who are part of the church. They're warnings for those who Christ is their Lord. One comes as a very sobering warning. The other comes as a comforting warning. But if you see all things in relationship to Christ instead of seeing all things in relation to yourself, then they're essentially the same warning. The first warning is don't dare to seek to deny Christ the right to be Lord of the church by denying him the right to be your Lord in some area of your life, because he will prevail. And if you seek to deny him, he will win because he has won the right to be Lord of the church, and nothing and no one will stand in the way. But your obedience, your struggle for obedience is not about you. Your struggle for obedience is not the plot line to the story of you being all you can be by enlisting as a soldier in the Lord's army and then going out to accomplish great exploits. Your struggle for obedience is the plotline for the story in which God the Father gets great glory for God the Son by making him the Lord of the church. And we're to view it from that perspective. So don't dare to seek to deny Christ the right to be Lord of the church, because he will prevail as Lord of the church. And that's a sobering warning. But here's a comforting warning, which is really the same warning. Don't dare to seek to deny Christ the right to be the crucified and risen Savior of the church. And you can do this by believing in Christ and then wondering if you're really forgiven, or wondering if your faith measures up to the kind of faith of other people that are around you, or wondering if God's countenance smiles upon you in the same way even when you've disappointed yourself by falling into sin. Your forgiveness is not about you. It's not even about your faith. Again, your forgiveness is about God the Father getting glory for his Son by giving him the glorious role of being the Savior of the church and purchasing the eternal forgiveness of the church through the glorious role of suffering and dying and rising from the dead on behalf of the church. So Christ will not be denied the right to be the Savior of the church and to be your Savior, and no one will stand in your way. So this is your Lord, according to this picture. He is the fearsome judge. He is the uncompromising Lord who demands that you follow him. And he is also the wonderful Savior, who is tender and compassionate and who speaks words of comfort to you. Do not fear. So by looking at him, you find your place. It's not a place of preeminence, but it's a place of unimaginable blessing. And so by looking to him, you find good news for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of Christ, which is a picture of him as he is. Father, we pray that we would always be in remembrance of that Christ is active in the church. He's living and active. That he cares deeply about the sin in our lives, that he acts to remove sin from our lives. We pray also that we might never forget that he is the crucified and risen Savior. We thank you for getting glory for Christ through our good. And we thank you that all things work together for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.